to the book of Job and the 23rd chapter. Now we're actually covering, as you've noticed, we cover large chunks of Job as we go, and that's because, of course, these are records of speeches and responses. And they cover much the same ground, only with a wrinkle here and there that makes it different. And also they are of a piece. The units of sense are not, as in the New Testament epistles, little paragraphs or even a verse here and a verse there, but they are large chunks, what the one man says and what the other man says in response to him. So we're coming in... In coming to chapter 23, we're looking at reading here from Job's response to the speech of Eliphaz in chapter 22. And Job goes on into chapter 24, and I'll refer you to some verses here and there in rounding out the teaching. But let's give particular attention to chapter 23 as we read. Then Job answered and said, "Even today my complaint is bitter. My hand is listless because of my groaning. Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come to his seat. I would present my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments. I would know the words which he would answer me and understand what he would say to me. Would he contend with me in his great power? No, but he would take note of me. There the upright could reason with him, and I would be delivered forever from my judge. Look, I go forward, and he is not there, and backward, but I cannot perceive him. When he works on the left hand, I cannot behold him. When he turns to the right hand, I cannot see him. But he knows the way that I take. When he has tested me, I shall come forth as gold. My foot has held fast to his steps. I have kept his way and not turned aside. I have not departed from the commandment of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. But he is unique, and who can make him change? And whatever his soul desires, that he does. For he performs what is appointed for me, and many such things are with him. Therefore I am terrified at his presence. When I consider this, I am afraid of him. For God made my heart weak, and the Almighty terrifies me, because I was not cut off from the presence of darkness. He did not hide deep darkness from my face." Thus far, the word of God. Now you'll notice that I've given the title to our look at this and the passages around it, "Lord, I just don't get it." Sometimes there are things that happen in our lives where we have real trouble with understanding what's going on. And we can see this in others as well as in ourselves. We can ask, why do certain folks make obviously bad choices that totally waste their lives, for example? Why do terrible accidents or illnesses sweep a promising life away, and so, as it were, waste their usefulness to themselves and to the world at large? I wonder if you have ever heard of a fellow named Borden of Yale. Bill Borden was the heir to the Borden dairy business. And he was, as a teenager, converted to Christ. And he went to Yale, already a millionaire, of course, but he went to Yale, committed to mission work. And at Yale, as a freshman, he started a prayer group. By the time that he was a senior, he had organized small groups that encompassed 1,000 of the students at Yale. There were only 1,300 students at Yale at the time, at the beginning of the 20th century. This is around about 1909, 1910, thereabouts. And so you can see that there was quite a work of grace going on among the students in that institution at the time. After he graduated from Yale, 1909, he went to Princeton Seminary, and that was in its good days, before it was reorganized in the 1920s, reorganized, that is to say, orthodoxy was put out. And he was ordained to the ministry, and he sailed for Egypt to prepare to go to China. He went to Egypt to study for a little under Samuel Zwemer, who was the famous Presbyterian missionary to the Middle East. But while he was in Egypt, he contracted spinal meningitis and he died aged 25. And he never made it to the mission field in China to which he was committed. He was going to China to minister to Muslims, which is why he stopped off in Egypt along the way with Samuel Zwemer. Now the question that arises from the story of a life like that, that was so full of promise and indeed greatly used at an early age, the question is, was it all waste? Wouldn't it have been better for God to make sure that he did get to China and that he was used there to be a great blessing to many people, bring the gospel to people in that great land? Isn't it a waste? What was God playing at? Lord, I just don't get it, you might say. Well, what's interesting is that Mrs. Hudson Taylor, you know, Hudson Taylor was the missionary and famous missionary in China. Mrs. Hudson Taylor wrote a book, Borden of Yale, about the life of this young man who never reached the mission field, died at 25. And that story of that missionary that never made it to the mission field became the inspiration that moved a whole generation of people to give themselves to work overseas, particularly in China. So it wasn't a waste, was it? God knew what he was doing. Even when we might say, Lord, we don't get it. You see, there is always that phase in the unfolding of a tragedy where we don't understand what God is doing. When we can't understand what God is doing. When we are not given to understand what God is doing. And where we are inclined to say, I don't get it. And you see, that's exactly where Job was at this stage in his trials. When he says in chapter 23, verse 2, even today my complaint is bitter. My hand is listless because of my groaning. Even today my complaint is bitter. I don't understand what you are doing, O God, in my life. He could not get his mind around what was happening to him. And we are told this so that we may understand something ourselves when we are in a somewhat similar situation. Job grieved, Job prayed, Job cried to God, no answers came. It's kind of a sort of an anticipation of that much greater dereliction of Christ on the cross when he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Greater dereliction because Jesus was suffering at the hand of God, his Father, in bearing sin on the cross. Jesus did get it. Jesus knew why he had come. But Job is simply crying out of a sense of dereliction where he does not, cannot put things together and understand what God is doing. So that's the theme here in this exchange between Eliphaz and Job. And I'd like us just to ask the question, I really want to ask just two questions. The first is, why is Job so bitter? And the other one is, what follows naturally, what's the cure for this bitterness? Why then is Job bitter? Well, there are several reasons. There's one reason per chapter, actually. Chapter 22, chapter 23, and chapter 24. Job, first of all, cannot understand his friends' attitudes. The attitudes of the friends are well represented in Eliphaz's speech in chapter 22. And they begin with the assumption that you've heard before. We don't need to belabor the point. They say that Job is suffering for a rather obvious reason. And if you look at chapter 22 and verse 5 particularly, here's what Eliphaz asks him. Is not your wickedness great and your iniquity without end? The assumption of the three so-called comforters is that Job had to be suffering because he was a sinner and he was protecting some secret sins. Now, we do suffer for our sins, of course, but we know that Job was not suffering for any sin. He was suffering here for his righteousness. So right at the beginning, Job has trouble with their attitude because they come to it with this assumption. Bad people experience bad things. You experience bad things, therefore you are a bad person. That's their assumption. And then he has trouble understanding the accusations that they bring. And Eliphaz brings a whole bunch of accusations of probable sins in chapter 22, verses 6 through 11. And they're all to do, if you read this, they're all to do with callousness to needy people. Keeping pledge items in verse 6. You've taken pledges from your brother for no reason. This was, a practice which was regulated by the Old Testament law. Somebody would give a surety, a pledge. It would be his the garment that he slept in, his coat or a cloak. And if he, you know, borrowed money or something like that, he would give this as a pledge. And then sometimes people would just keep the pledge because it was worth more than that which they had lent or done for this person. So this was a common way in which people were oppressed. Their pledges were kept. Happens to people who rent apartments, you know, and put down a deposit, and they're supposed to get it back when the lease runs out. And sometimes people don't get it back, and they're basically challenged to go to court. Some excuses are given, and so on and so forth. The pledge is kept. So anyway, there's no evidence that Job did any of these things, but Eliphaz goes through this. You don't help the poor, you pander to the mighty, verses 6 and 7. You neglect widows and orphans, verse 9. You sent widows away empty, and the strength of the fatherless was crushed. So what he's suggesting is, are you sure you haven't confessed to these things, that you haven't done these things, that you haven't confessed? So he is fleshing out Job's probable sins and accusing him with them. Now, Job refutes that in chapter 31. He answers each of these. We won't get into that, but there is no evidence. So he has trouble dealing with accusations of things that he has not done. And then he has trouble with the way in which they describe his attitude. And really they criticize Job's bad theology. God is sovereign, but Job sees the Lord, rather, as powerless. Verses 12 through 14. Is God in the height? Is not God in the height of heaven? And see the highest stars, how lofty they are. And you say, what does God know? Can he judge through the deep darkness? You, Job, are questioning the sovereignty of God. This is your problem. And other things flow in these verses. Do you despise God, for example, like the people before the flood? And don't you know, verses 19 and 20, that righteous people will cheer when the wicked are destroyed and when the judgment comes on evil? And you seem to be complaining all the time that God is dealing with you in an unjust way, but you would cheer the justice of God, would you not, if you really appreciated what it was and how it applied to you? So they're putting into his mind attitudes, into his thinking, doctrines that he does not agree with. And then, of course, they appeal for Job's repentance. And that just is sort of the final blow. You keep harping on at me, Job is as good as saying. You harp on and you harp on and you harp on. So when you take all these things together, you can see why it is that Job can say, even today my complaint is bitter. The human counselors have shown that they have limitations from his point of view. And they were supposed to be helping him, but what they did was they just made him feel more miserable. So Job cannot understand the attitude of the counselors. And we know, because we are looking at it, as it were, from a distance and from a height, we know that he's right. A lot of people don't want to hear counsel, of course, and they're wrong. They're not willing to listen to good counsel. But we know in this case, the counsel is not good. And that's the first reason Job is so bitter. The second is that Job cannot understand the silence of God. And that's the burden of the chapter we read, chapter 23. Now, of course, we would all love to have a hotline to heaven and have God whispering in our ears. We say this. It's always interesting how people always say they're willing to listen to God, but don't actually make an effort to get into the Scriptures, or make efforts to avoid the teaching of Scripture, or don't read certain passages of Scripture that make them feel uncomfortable, or perhaps they dismiss it as boring, or out of date, or something like that. But in theory, people would love to have God whispering in their ear so that they would know exactly what he wanted. Well, Job did not have a Bible, and God was not whispering in his ear. And Job was crying out, and he was getting nowhere. Verses 2 and 3 that we read indicate that he just felt God was absent. He was missing in action. He was nowhere to be seen. Now, this was not true. It was not true that God was absent. But it was true that God was silent. He was letting him cry out. He was letting things run their course with the counselors. Job felt that wasn't good enough. Where is he? Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come to his seat. That's an implied criticism, of course, that of God. You're not listening to me. Job also was sure, at the same time, he was sure that God would vindicate him. Verses 4 through 12. Once he said his piece, why? It would all work out. It would all work out. But where was he? He wasn't around. Now, of course, you might turn around and say, Job, if you are so sure that God will vindicate you, Why are you so upset? Why don't you just rest in that assurance and face the world? Why do you moan all the time if you're so sure? And that's a real point. You see that all the time in people. This very same phenomenon. I'm sure I'll be vindicated. But boy, oh boy, you would never know that they really were vindicated or really felt that they were going to be vindicated, that they were in the right, because they're complaining. You see, he's a mess. He really doesn't get it. And he lacks assurance, verse 13 and following. There's this nagging fear that God will be angry. And this is where it comes out. This is why, he may say to himself, he may be persuaded that God would vindicate him if only he would listen. But at the same time, he's just in the grip of this terrible sense that maybe God, he really is angry with me. Maybe after all, maybe he's angry and he's fearful that this is the case. And he's terrified. Therefore, I am terrified at his presence, verse 15. When I consider this, I am afraid of him, for God made my heart weak and the Almighty terrifies me. God made my heart weak. He hasn't silenced Job. He's just made him feel weak. And he can't understand what he sees to be the silence of God. You get a sense then of Job's frustration. And you get a sense too that we surely are very like him when we are frustrated. Job is really not so much crying out to God in prayer as he is speaking to himself and going round in circles. And you know, often we think we're praying when we're really just talking to ourselves. Have you ever thought of that? Especially when we're upset. And that's what he's doing. He's talking to himself as opposed to truly turning to the Lord. He's praying to himself more than he's praying to God. And my friends, prayer isn't prayer if it just goes round and round and round and round inside us, moaning to ourselves in our self-pity or in our... I mean, it's real pain. It's real bitterness. It's real sadness. But you know, if you go to something like the 130th Psalm, Lord, from the depths to you I cry. One of the things you'll notice as you go through that little bitty psalm is that it goes in a straight line. The psalmist goes from the depths to God and to grace and to rejoicing. He doesn't go around in a circle. Lord, I'm in the depths. Why am I in the depths? Oh, you should see what the depths are like. Oh, the terrible thing about the depths. Oh, the way that people put me in the depths. Oh, how everything really gets me down. That's not prayer. That's you talking to yourself. Don't kid yourself on here. Prayer goes in a straight line. It goes up and away from ourselves. And by the grace of God, that's where we need to be as people of God when we are dumped on by some terrible thing that's happened to us in our life. Maybe God is silent because Job isn't talking to him, really. You know, God has standards. God expects respect from people who approach him. God expects you to come with a sincerity of heart and purpose. God is not just sitting there, dying to hear whatever little scraps you throw at him in the midst of your tirades about how sad your life is. That's a hard way to put it. But you see, it's true. And I rather think that God is letting Job burn himself out a little bit to bring him to that place where he stops talking to himself and he stops wallowing in his self-pity and he stops going round and round in circles inside his troubled mind. And he breaks out off at a tangent, off, up to the throne of grace. Prayer is in a straight line. Let's remember that. It's not a spiral, and it's certainly not a spiral downwards. The other thing Job can't understand, and this is in chapter 24, and you have to read it yourself and meditate on it. He can't understand why evil goes unpunished. Let's suppose with the three counselors, these retributionists, simple retributionists, good people get blessed, bad people get cursed. Bad things only happen to bad people, good things happen to good people. That's basically their simple view of things, as they've dumped on Job the necessity of him confessing to whatever secret sins are bringing God's judgment upon him, as they see it. Let's suppose that they're right. God blesses the good folks and punishes the bad folks. And if bad things are happening to you, it's because you're bad folks. If they're right, then the next question is, why does evil continue at all? If God is punishing the evil, why is there so much of it, and why are the wicked doing so well? Psalm 73 again, the prosperity of the wicked. You remember that Asaph, we'll look at that this evening in connection with communion again. Because you see, when you look out in the world, you see all this stuff going on unchecked. And on the other hand, it isn't obvious that everything works together for good to those that love God. You see people who love God, and things don't appear to be working together for good in their lives. And that's even true in the perception of those who love God sometimes. How can these things be working together for good in my life? Doesn't look like it. It's not obvious. And of course the answer to that is that when Paul says all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose, he's talking there about, that's an expression of faith rather than of understanding. I believe that God is working out all things together for good in my life, but I don't understand how it's actually happening. So you have that on one side and you have evil going unchecked on the other side. Well, what Job does in chapter 24 is he gives us the grand tour. And as you read down, you'll see how he shows us evil in the world. And it's the same today. Some remove landmarks, they seize flocks violently and feed on them, they drive away the donkey of the fatherless, they take the widow's ox as a pledge, they push the needy off the road, all the poor of the land are forced to hide. Some snatch the fatherless from the breast, chapter 9, and take a pledge from the poor, they cause the poor to go naked without clothing, and they take away the sheaves from the hungry, and so on and so on. Fourth, write down 2/3 of the chapter. The murderer rises with the light. Verse 14, he kills the poor and needy and in the night. He is like a thief. The eye of the adulterer waits for the twilight, saying, no eye will see me, and he disguises his face. What has changed in our world? And the answer is nothing. It's going on all the time. And Job makes the point, in the last third of the chapter, from verse 18 to 24, he makes the point there that it should be judged, and he believes that there is justice eventually, but meantime it flourishes. Now, that destroys the argument of his counselors. They say, bad things happen to bad people. Bad things are happening to you, Job. Therefore, you are a bad person. Therefore, repent and you'll find God is gracious. That's their gospel. Okay? But he says, no. Wickedness happens all the time. You've seen it. Open your eyes. Admit it. And that explodes your theory. Bad things happen to good people, too. So much for their thesis about Job's sufferings. And he says in chapter 24, verse 25, now he says, if it is not so, who will prove me a liar and make my speech worth nothing? Of course it is so. All these things happen in the world. God doesn't judge sin all the time. God doesn't come down like a ton of bricks on everybody who is wicked. He doesn't come down on them immediately. He doesn't come down on them at all in this life in many cases. Plenty of mass murderers have died in their beds. Now, of course, it is remarkable, isn't it, that God lets sin and wickedness continue. And it's always frustrating to us when sin against us goes unchecked. But on the other hand, it is a mercy toward us, don't you agree, that our sin is not instantly punished. What do you suppose would have happened this morning when we got up and we began to go about our business, if the Lord had marked sins in our hearts and instantly punished us for them? I wonder how many of us would be here. Do you believe that? Lord, who would stand if you should mark iniquity, the Bible says. The answer is nobody. So there's a mystery going on, isn't there? The bad things that happen in the world don't tell us who the bad people are. And you know, the good things that are going on in the world don't actually tell us who the good people are either. God is working out a mysterious purpose. And the gospel, of course, is really the reason why evil continues for a season. It's not the cause of that evil, but it is the reason. God has a good news message for sinners to hear so that they are saved from their sins and go from death to life and from darkness to light in Jesus Christ. And because he has a gospel for the generations of the world, as long as it lasts, then of course evil continues alongside it. God is intent upon saving sinners who are sinning in a fallen world and getting away with it so far, but are actually condemned already and are in need of a Savior if they are not to drop into hell, at least when they die. But you understand why Job is bitter. He's not justified in it, but we understand why. Now, what's the cure for his bitterness? On ours? Well, in the first place, let's get this straight. We do not need to understand everything that's going on in our lives. We do not need to understand everything. Now, our desire, our human desire, is for a complete understanding of things. And that's both a strength and a weakness. It's a strength that pushes us toward finding out the truth and working out solutions. We want to understand so that we can deal with the problem, so that we can solve the problem. And we reckon if we don't understand it, how will we ever get to grips with it? That's the strength of our desire for complete understanding. But the weakness on the other side, and every strength has a weakness shadowing it, the weakness is that we then imagine that we can be as God, knowing everything comprehensively. You shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. Remember the lie of the tempter to Eve and to Adam. The sin of Adam and Satan's lie in Genesis 3 verse 5 takes that desire for understanding and makes it into a desire for a godlike condition, an autonomy from God, actually. So what we need to remember is this. Excuse me. Faith is, as the writer of the Hebrews says, it's the substance of things that are hoped for. It's the evidence of things that are not seen. Things that are hoped for and not yet seen. And we believe with respect to these things because we don't have them in our possession. Those things that we hope for are still hoped for. We all here hope for heaven. We haven't come to heaven yet. And it's a matter of faith in Christ that we will come to heaven. And when we get to heaven, we won't be exercising faith in the hope of heaven anymore, because we'll already be there. We'll see it. We'll have it. It'll be our environment. But faith, meantime, is looking for these promises to be fulfilled that we haven't yet seen. And faith isn't irrational. It's not that we're believing it against all the evidence. Faith has reasonable grounds, is reasonable, but in the end, it doesn't rest on our rational understanding of things, but it rests upon God. And it rests upon Christ as our Savior and Mediator. It rests upon the Word and the promise of God. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13 verse 12, now we know in part. Now we see through a glass darkly. But then face to face. So faith operates in an environment in which we cannot understand fully what it is that we are hoping for. We can understand it sufficiently, but we are nevertheless looking for something which we do not yet see with our own eyes in its fullness. And the other thing that we need to remember here is that God is in fact beyond fullness of our understanding. He is incomprehensible from our human perspective. That means that there is a distinction between us and God, a creator-creature distinction, if you like, that is real and it is permanent. We know as much about God as God sees fit to reveal to us, but we cannot know God as He knows Himself. Now, it shouldn't be difficult for us to grasp that, because even when we talk about knowing each other, none of us knows somebody else as fully as we know ourselves. So we understand that wherever there is a gap between, you know, you have two personalities, you're reaching for understanding of that other person. You may be reaching for understanding of yourself too sometimes, but the fact is, you know more about yourself than you do about anybody else, however you interpret and use the data. God is knowable, but not with complete, divine, comprehensive understanding. Who has known the mind of the Lord, Paul says in Romans 11:34. And Job in chapter 11 verse 7 said, can you search out the deep things of God? We cannot know God precisely as He knows Himself. Now, that has an application. And it is that we should resist the temptation to square everything to the last detail in our thinking. We do not need comprehensive knowledge and understanding of our situation in order to have peace of mind. We do not need to solve the problem of evil, which is what the counselors are trying to do. And what you can do is, you can trust that to the Lord. That, in a sense, is His problem. What is my problem? My problem is trusting, it is believing on the basis of that which He has revealed in His Word and applied by His Spirit in my heart and life. So we do not need to understand everything. And when you come to that place, that will do an awful lot to get rid of frustration. Because what, in fact, you do is you then lay the matter before the throne of God and you say, Lord, this is not a problem I can solve. It is beyond me. I do not need to know these things. And you see, practically speaking, if the counselors had really wanted to help Job, instead of speculating about how wicked he'd been and what he'd done, if they had just comforted him and they just held his hand and they just encouraged him with the truth, which is Luke to God, they did encourage him with many truths, but the trouble is they buried it under all their false theology and their desire to tease out everything in a simple, logical, rock-solid manner. So we do not have to understand everything. Remember the doctrine of the incomprehensibility of God. It sounds like a mouthful, but it's very important. And this, the other thing that I think we need to grasp is that in Jesus Christ, we have an advocate who knows our situation better than we know it ourselves. Not only do we not need to understand all the details and put them all together in our lives, but we have the answer in Christ who does understand all the details. He knows our situation better than we do. And yet we indulge ourselves constantly in the conceit that we know our needs better than God. And so we're constantly bleating, 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 need this, I need that, I need the next thing. As if he needs to be informed. As if he doesn't know better. And you see this in Job. He hectors God. If only God knew. If only he could hear. He would understand me. Now, my friends, prayer is not needed so that God can be informed of your needs. Now, think about that. God already knows your needs. Prayer is rather about coming with your needs and trusting Him for the answers. And there's a difference. He knows. Therefore, our prayers can have an answer that is a blessing to us, even when we're waiting for His answer, because they are the vehicle of our trust and therefore of our peace in believing. Now, Jesus is our advocate. He forever lives to make intercession on our behalf. He is at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. And that means, when we know Christ, and we know that He is our intercessor, our advocate, the one who pleads for us in the court of God, that means that what we don't understand about our situation is already made up for in Jesus' heavenly intercession. What we don't understand, what frustrates us, is already handled by our advocate Oh, we may complain that he hasn't lifted all the shackles and all the burdens and all that. And we may indulge in self-pity and we may indulge in bitterness. But you know, if we really believed that our advocate had things in hand and understood everything that we don't understand, then don't you think that our frustrations might evaporate? Don't you think that a lot of our frustrations and our bitternesses are simply because we are listening to ourselves instead of listening to God? Think about it. You see, Job talks about how when he comes to God in chapter 23, verse 4, I would present my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments. That's very telling. You and I, we are great at filling our mouths with arguments. We've got arguments for everything. We've got arguments for why we don't have arguments. But you see, our mouths don't need to be filled with arguments, because you can leave the arguments to your heavenly intercessor if you're trusting him. But of course, if you're not trusting him, you've only got yourself. And so you do all the talking. But you see, that's the point. What you need is a faith that looks to the promises. What you need is a faith that really is resting in Christ. And so what's happening to Job is really an essay in Christian experience. What is the power of the gospel practically in your experience? In your thinking? In your practice? What does trusting in Jesus really do for you, you see? I.e., are you really resting on him? Are you really waiting for the promises? Do you really believe you have a heavenly intercessor? And one who knows you better than you know yourself? And one who has a purpose of grace that will overshadow and overwhelm and transform whatever situation it is that is getting to you now? And it is getting to you, and there are reasons for that, because life is full of painful things. But if you believe and rest and trust upon him, will that not of necessity erode that bitterness that whirls around and round and feeds on itself inside us? Isaiah chapter 38, and with this I end this morning. Indeed, it was for my own peace that I had great bitterness. But you, God, have lovingly delivered my soul from the pit of corruption. For you have cast all my sins behind your back. This is what Job is having to learn the hard way. It was for my own peace that I had great bitterness. Doesn't make bitterness a virtue, but it says learn from what's going on in your life. And don't try to find the solution in a neatly packed and wrapped set of propositions in the middle of your little old brain, but rather lay it all before the throne of God's grace, before our heavenly intercessor, the Lord Jesus Christ, who forever lives to make intercession on behalf of his people. And the Lord will give you deliverance and cast all your sins, whatever they are, behind his back, and never bring them up against you ever again. Let us pray. Lord and our God, oh, how we need to have you cultivate the soil of our souls
so that we bring forth fruit, so that we grow up, so that we find the victory of Christ in us. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Oh Lord, we bless you for showing us in all its starkness the extreme case of Job. And we pray, Lord, that you will deliver us even from the small reprises of his experience. And we pray that you will give us that peace in believing that is deliverance from the bitterness and frustrations that so often come in upon us and come from us. Oh Lord, we bless you that in Jesus you have given us a Savior who saves to the uttermost. And so we pray, Lord, that we may know the fullness of that joy and that peace spoken of in the Scripture. You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed upon you. We bless you for the Lord Jesus Christ and for your purpose of grace in him. Accept of us and bless us this day for Jesus' sake. Amen.